I bring you to the second chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, as we have been studying this epistle now for several weeks Sunday morning. So we come to the eighth verse and on through the balance of chapter 2 to deal with some of the things that pertain to order within the church. Some of the things we're going to be looking at here will probably militate in some ways against the direction that our society has taken. That's why we always rest in the authority of God's Word. We are content that He knows best. That's why we pray in accordance to His will. When it comes to how we ought to live as God's people, then we do so in the light of what God says in His Word. And certainly when you come to the second chapter here of 1 Timothy, Paul is dealing with the functions of the local church. He sets forth a pattern. It is a pattern that is consistent through the New Testament Scripture because it pertains to the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, there we need to understand it and to come to the place where we have our conduct in public worship in the local church according to that which He prescribes. Last Sunday, we were dealing with the eighth verse, and I really want to come back to that because I want to make sure that we are clear that when we come to the leadership of the church, that we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The leadership of men in public prayer is something that I touched on briefly last Sunday. I want to come back and emphasize it yet once more because there is certainly the need for God's people to pray. But when we talk about the structure of both home and local church, there ought to be that leadership that men exercise, number one, because they are familiar with praying, that is, they are comfortable with it. It's not something that is strange to them or something that is unusual. And even as I say that with the condition that we're talking about men who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're talking about saved people. When Paul is writing here to Timothy, he's dealing with issues in the local church, and so there is that foundation of knowing Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and the foundation of the authority of Paul's writings as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the matters that are here, this is talking about public prayer and the need for men to exercise leadership for that, and it is not limited to pastors or deacons here whatsoever. It is in the broadest of terms that God's men know how to talk with the Lord in prayer, that they're able to do it not only privately but also publicly, and in fact that is a leadership to be exercised. When you read the description that is here, sometimes people will look at the matter of lifting up holy hands. And I want to deal with that because I know some of our charismatic friends, you know, may very well, you know, they lift up, we used to call it their spiritual antennae, you know, and putting up their hands in prayer. We're talking about an Eastern culture here, if you will, though. And something that perhaps, you know, is that which pertains back to the time and place when this was written more than anything else. It's not as if raising our hands does anything for us, I think is the most important point to make. But rather what it was is it was a public identification of someone who was in prayer. It was an expression there, if you will, of reverence toward God, because it was really the act, if you will, as their hands were extended, to understand that in prayer we are not giving God instructions, but rather we are receiving His instruction. We are receiving His will. We are the ones who are the beneficiaries of His grace and of His mercy. And so then as such, we acknowledge that every time when we come to God in prayer. And again, I'm going to say one more time, prayer is always, always getting the will of God done, both in our lives and in the lives of other people. It is never getting our will done. It is God's will that must be done. And it must be God's will that we seek and that we hunger for. And the reason why is because, first of all, we are instructed to do so. But also understand, though, that we have an appreciation of who and what God is. He knows, He sees, He understands far better than we do all the circumstances that we face in life, all the difficulties that challenge us, all the things that perhaps are out there to undermine our walk with the Lord. And in the process of those things, then, we come and essentially when we pray, and I've used the word and I use it again, it is a confession of my dependence upon God. And we talk about confession of prayer, and that's the confession of our sins. And certainly that is an important part of prayer when we address that subject in general. But the very fact that I realize my need to bow my head and to call upon the Lord and to ask for Him to show His will and to submit myself to that which is His perfect will in my life and to own it completely, to be content with that which He provides, is a confession of my dependence upon Him. It says I do not function independently of Him until I get into desperate straits. You know, I've likened it, you know, to those things that you see in the restaurants and stores, you know, and they have the fire extinguishers and, you know, in case of emergency, break glass. And in effect, what they're saying there is, and please don't break the glass unless it's an emergency. I think sometimes people, you know, kind of use prayer much like that. It's in case of emergency. Hardly. Prayer ought to be a regular part of our lives, day in and day out. We ought to be conscious of the very presence of God. We ought to be in quiet conversation, perhaps, or we ought to be able to lead in prayer, men in particular, when it comes to the function of the local church. There ought to be that opportunity, and there certainly ought to be the ability of God's men to be able to do that. But then as you look at it, of course, it requires that we are on speaking terms with God. Part of the other things that are here in verse 8 deal with the character of men such that they are able to pray. And so then when you read the words that are here, certainly we cannot come before the Lord with unconfessed sin. We need to deal with those things, put them under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought always to be on speaking terms with Him as we see required in God's Word. But there are two other terms that are used here in verse 8. And it speaks about things that ought not to be present, two things that would perhaps impede prayer, not only for men, but for actually everyone in prayer. And the two terms are wrath and doubting. I want to touch on that as well here because wrath has to deal with the right attitude that we have towards other people. That is, without anger and without ill will towards someone else. For me to come before God's throne of grace and to seek His action on my behalf, to look for His supernatural intervention and answer to my prayers, certainly then says that it would be difficult for Him to answer me in such things when I have not dealt with the terms that are necessary with other people. So in the same way, when you come to doubting, and that word that is used here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the word is not so much a matter of doubt in the sense of disbelief, as it is in disputation, that is where we have actually arrogantly set ourselves in argument against the truth of what God reveals in His Word. We're talking about the importance of submission to what God has revealed. We're talking not only about an academic understanding of those truths, but rather we are speaking about those things that are evident in our lives because they shape not only our relationship with the Lord, but they also shape our relationship with one another. And those are very basic and very important principles. But again, I come back to the way that Paul unfolds it here. There is this matter of leadership, and yes, it is leadership of men in the church. I sometimes despair that it is not so much the matter of the qualifications that are here, but it is more the problem of the aspiration of men, quite frankly. There ought to be that desire that we are able to lead in prayer, men. There ought to be that which we practice, not just here in church. It ought to be something that is commonplace elsewhere. It ought to be something with which we have no hesitation. We are comfortable because it is a part of our everyday life. And whether we talk about prayer privately or publicly, you know, it is a need for the men to exercise that kind of leadership. And this is in the context of the local church. When I move on to the ninth verse now, and now Paul addresses women and their conduct in the church. You don't want to skip over some of the words that are important here because it says, in like manner also. You see those opening words there when you come to the ninth verse? When you see that expression, Paul is saying, now, as you have seen these things that have been spoken about the men as they conduct themselves in the public services of a local church, there is then a similar character that needs to be understood here when it comes to the women in the church as well. And so then he is really attaching one to the other. That's why we've gone back to pick up verse 8 along the way. And it says this, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. I'll explain that word in sobriety. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That sounds familiar, I trust, from what we were reading of Peter's writing on the subject back in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Similar terms, similar principles are set forth. It speaks about the difference of the role of women compared to men in the church. And certainly there is the conscious thought that is necessary to have a readiness for worship, whether we be men or women who come together in a public service such as this. Now, when we read that word adorning, and again, I'm going to deal with some terminology here so that we are clear. The word adorning really has to deal with preparation. It's what we do in advance. It's what we do ahead of time. It's what we do in anticipation of what is going to come to pass. Let me put it in a, perhaps another way, if you will. We ought to prepare ourselves for this time that we spend not only in the company of one another, but in the very presence of the Lord in worship. This is not an accidental happening for us to gather here. This is something, and I hope that every one of us can say, we anticipated that we were going to come here and we were going to invest this time in worship with the Lord. That we were going to do so in the company of others and receive encouragement from one another as those of like precious faith, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have done so, though, with an anticipation of not just the people we will gather with, but with that very sense of being in the presence of the Lord Himself. When the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, that applies to circumstances such as we are in here right now, here this morning. But in that preparation, though, it is not so much the anticipation of with the people as it is, what should I be doing? How should I appear? How should I conduct myself as I enter into the presence of the Lord with other people? And if we will keep that focus clear, if we will keep our minds really established there as a beginning point, then all the other things will come together. For the men then we will come prepared, we will be ready. If we were to be called on to pray, we would be able to do that. We would not hesitate, we would not decline the opportunity, but rather we would be glad for that. For women who come into worship, and we talk about the adorning, the preparation, it comes as a matter of both appearance, as we will read here in this passage and other parallel passages, and that it also comes in the demeanor, the conduct, the character of women and how they conduct themselves in that place of worship. The key word that is here is modest. That's a word that I think is lost in our vocabulary in these present days. It deals with our appearance. When I read these and I read similar passages of Scripture such as we read out of 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, let me bring it together. It is becoming, and I'm speaking now of women, it is becoming but not distracting. That is, we don't come with a purpose of drawing attention unto ourselves, ladies, or to our bodies. We're here for the Lord. We're not here for the attention of other people being drawn to ourselves. Secondly, it is not casual when you read these words. That is, we don't come before the Lord as if we were going to a football game or to a picnic someplace, but rather we come in a way where we honor the Lord in our appearance. And we do not want to honor the Lord any less than we might dress to honor important people. In fact, I have a kind of a rule of thumb. I have people who come to our church here, and maybe they can't wear a jacket and tie. We have some people in our church that don't even own a jacket and tie. I'm speaking about men, obviously. But I ask a very simple question. Are you dressing your best for the Lord? You see, it always comes back to one focal point. It's not about people. It's about coming into God's presence. And it's about how He looks at us, now, not how other people look at us. And it is the burden for us to be pleasing to Him above everything else. If we understand and we keep that, as I've said, in focus, then that helps us to deal with these issues that may be contrary to the practices of our time. We dress our best for the Lord. We want to honor Him. When you read the ninth verse here, let me explain some of the later things. I'll come back to that term shamefacedness a little bit later. With embroidered hair, gold, pearls, costly array, and so forth. There was a time when ladies would actually have strands of gold run through their hair. And there would be this extravagant dress. You go back to the Victorian era in England and you look at, you know, ladies had hair. I think it must have gone at least 2 feet up on the top of their head. In 20th and 21st centuries, it looks absurd to the point of humor, okay? But that was considered fashion. That was considered style. That was considered a way of displaying your wealth or your importance or your station in life. And it doesn't have to be even the extravagant things that you see here. Many years ago, I sat in a class. This goes back to, 1960s, 1970s. And we had a Benedictine nun who was in the class. And I sat there, and she was in her brown, you know, robe and so forth. And again, keep in mind, this goes back, you know, some 50 years almost. And I remember a fellow classmate was there, and he said, "Did you see Sister So-and-so here?" He said, "Did you see that robe she's wearing?" And you would have looked at a Benedictine robe, and it would have looked like, you know, the picture of humility. He said, "You know how much that robe cost?" 50 years ago, he said, that robe cost $500. Can you imagine what it would be worth if you had to buy one of those today in present dollars? Even some of the things that appear poor and humble can be causes really of distraction because it is really a show of wealth. It's attracting people to ourselves, not pointing them to the Lord. And it is not the job of ladies to be a distraction. Quite the contrary, what you will read here in the true adorning that Paul is writing about, which Peter echoes back in 1 Peter 3. We can go to other portions of Scripture as well. True adorning is the right spirit, the right attitude, the demeanor of a lady. Sometimes I have occasion to talk to young men, and we'll talk about, you know, what you want to look for in a young lady. Number one, you want to look for a believer in Jesus Christ. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers is what the Scriptures teach us, okay? For so many good reasons, it would take the rest of my time here this morning. But then a matter of character, who they really are on the inside, more so than the outside. Paul here puts his finger on, he talks about what it really means to be a Christian lady. Something that we need to encourage in our young ladies, ladies of the church. I speak to you here as being both example and teacher to young ladies in our congregation, because somebody has to say something that's going to counter all the garbage that they see on TV, all the junk they read in the teen magazines, and all the nonsense that they get from their unsaved friends. I'm going to be very plain here this morning, very direct. Forgive me if I tread on your toes, but something needs to be said because of the state that we find ourselves in. Okay? There is that need for us to carry on what are biblical principles, not in one isolated text by any means, but that which indeed is given under the authority of God's Word, such as we read here. The whole business of shamefacedness, I promised I would get back to that. It is a self-restraint in our relationships with other people. It echoes the term modesty, such as we find in character. But it has to do with the respect that we show, not just to ourselves, but to others as well. There are two terms that are brought together there in verse 9. There is that term which deals with our self-restraint in our relationships with other people. And then the second term, sobriety, is really the result of self-restraint. It is where we come to a well-balanced mind, where we come to the place of sound judgment. We live in a time when people live, speak, and act impulsively. You know what I mean when I say that? They give no thought, number one, to what they are saying or doing. Number two, and perhaps more importantly, they do not seem, or they even will say, that they do not care what the consequences are. That is foolishness. That is neither what is titled here in the Old English of shamefacedness or sobriety. That is exactly the opposite of what we find being taught here in this portion of Scripture. Again, it comes back to the character, the very heart of the person, who and what they are. And will you notice, please, that whether you have a question of who is going to do this, verse 10 says, which becometh women professing godliness. It ought to be the ambition of every Christian woman, every woman who's come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I have an ambition of godliness. I see that taught in the Scripture. It's taught to both men and women. It's not just women. It's not just men. But there is an aspiration that there is that impact of the very character of God that ought to be shaping how I think as well as how I act and how I speak. And it ought to be something that is not just secret or private, but rather it is something that is evident before others, not in a showy way, not in a way to draw attention to myself, but that there is that quiet spirit that is there that says, I have a confidence that is so much in Him that those things are not necessary for me. I don't have to go out there and wave the flag and say, here I am, look at me. I don't have to be outspoken. I don't have to be, you know, like the men, you know, and be as profane as they are, be as crass as they are, in order to prove some kind of point. That is exactly contrary to that which becometh women professing godliness. Don't just say the words. Make it a reality. Allow it to shape first how you think, and then how you speak, and how you act. And when I read that word godliness, let me take it one step further. Understand that if indeed I have a testimony of believing in Jesus Christ, these things reflect not just on me, they reflect on Him. There are some people who will never darken the door of a church like Crescentville Baptist Church, but they will watch you in the workplace. They will see the standards by which you conduct yourself. They will look for signs of weakness, and when they occur, they'll pinpoint them. They'll be sure to remind you about them. Make no mistake. But what are we trying to do? We are trying to show people that we are in voluntary subjection to our God, first and foremost. And we allow that voluntary subjection to Him to affect everything about who and what we are and how we live. Paul is focusing in particular here on the ladies. The true adorning of a right spirit, a right attitude. That's not something that we conjure up within ourselves. That's a work of God in the heart of one who trusts in Him, who is living in the light of what God's Word teaches, and has an ambition to show a clear testimony of what it means to profess godliness. When you read the Scriptures, I think of Proverbs 31, you know, and that's such a blessed passage of Scripture. I know on Mother's Day, and once in a while, I'll actually go back and use Proverbs 31, and there's sort of this collective cringe that you can almost hear amongst the ladies. Ladies, don't cringe. Be challenged. Take it on as something that by the grace of God we can strive for. But I want to take this a little bit further, though, on the things that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me elaborate, if I may. When we talk about the marks of a woman professing godliness, when we look at it in the light of Proverbs 31, and I'm not going to go back chapter and verse with that, but let me talk about what results and what ought to be seen. There is the mark of simplicity and ease, for example, where there is no need for any pretense or show, but it is perfectly evident that there is that sincere desire to honor the Lord in her life. There is a contentment that everything else needs to conform to the higher standard in both appearance and conduct. And later on in 1 Timothy, and you get out of the 6th chapter in verse 6, it says very simply this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, that truth, that proverb, if you will, there in 1 Timothy 6:6 really applies to what Paul is writing here about ladies and the way they conduct themselves in a local church assembly. Why do women act out? Why do they carry on? Why do they do such, you know, profane and ugly things? And I'm not talking about here in the church. I'm talking about in the world in general, please. All right? For example, when you deal with young people, you know, who are acting out in high school, give you just a case in point from the exposure I've had. Do you realize that high school girls are more violent and they are more of a problem in the public high schools of Philadelphia than the boys are today? Okay? They are more prone to physical violence. They are more prone towards attacking and you know, over recent years, this has just been a building process that's going. Come back and ask yourself a question. What's really going on? Can I answer my own question? And I'll deal with it in another way yet even this evening. It's because they keep striving for something, and even after they get it, they're still not happy. You see, in the words of 1 Timothy 6:6, there is never the resulting contentment. You struggle for this. That's not good enough. So what do? It gets more violent. It goes more in the same direction. Maybe you even achieve that. That still doesn't settle anything. So we go in another direction. All the tumult that is there, striving for something that really, in the end analysis, they will never find. Because it'll never be enough. It'll never be good enough. It'll never be that which will bring any kind of peace or contentment to their hearts whatsoever. And the tragedy is they will never understand why, because they do not understand what God says in His Word. Paul tells you very simply, godliness is connected to contentment, and it is of great gain, it is of great benefit, it is of great value. But you see, it starts off with the idea of what it means to be godly. And there's the missing part of the equation for so many young ladies who are out there today. Thirdly, the woman who indeed is able to show forth that godliness with her good works is not competitive with either men or other women. She is not driven to prove anything to anyone. Content, the Lord knows who and what she is. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2 says very simply, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Godliness with contentment. Women who are competitive, who feel the need to compete, who are driven to prove who and what they are. And you know, the real question is, who are you and what are you in the sight of God? But that's not the question they're asking. But that is the question that needs to be asked. Who are we before Him? How does He view us? How does He see us? For what He sees and hears, not just here in worship in the local church, but in my daily life out in the world from day to day, Whose approval do we seek? Whose interest are we trying to gain? What kind of impact are we trying to make on other people? And then we become so frustrated when it fails and it doesn't work. I come back again to that 10th verse here of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, with good works. That brings me to my last observation with this. Her works are as unto the Lord, and they say all that others need to see or hear. Let me say that one again. Her works are as unto the Lord, not to other people. And her works say all that anybody else needs to see or hear. Proverbs 31:31. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. You know, if we're honoring the Lord, we don't have to add any kind of comment at the end. Our concern is how the Lord sees us. We look for His approval. We are concerned about what He thinks. When I cross the line where I'm more concerned about what the unbelieving thinks or says about me, in comparison to what the Lord thinks and says about me in His Word, I have moved in the wrong direction. Man or woman, make no mistake, that's across the board. I am not here to please anybody in this world. I may please other people, but it's only because I first am burdened to please the Lord. And if that has a blessing effect to other people, that's good, and probably will. But when I come to the question where I'm going to please people rather than please the Lord, we talk many times about contemporary worship. We talk about the changes in church. We talk about the watering down of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the authority of God's Word, about how believers in Christ ought to live from one day to the next. And you know where it all begins? When we become people who are more concerned about pleasing other people than pleasing God. You can write that down. That is the rule. That is the principle. That's the reason why changes take place. Because we're trying to satisfy people who can never be satisfied. You're never going to have enough worldly music. You're not going to have enough weak message that just kind of salves the conscience just enough so that you don't feel guilty. It'll never be enough. And you know, time has proven that. I've had this conversation repeatedly. It's a principle that unfortunately I've seen demonstrated. We talk about what it means to be separated as God's people. It is never a distance, it is always a position. I stand on what the Word of God says, and you know what? As the world continues to change, the distance between me and the unbelieving world is going to increase. It's not going to remain the same. The world doesn't stand still. The world becomes more corrupt. The world becomes more sinful. The world becomes more rebellious to the things of God. You and I are living in a time right now where rebellion against Christianity is quite literally worldwide. It can be found on every continent of the world right now. You think it's going to suddenly reverse? No. So what do? I take the position that stands on what God says. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I'm to be steadfast and unmovable, yet always abounding in the work of the Lord. The conduct of women in local assemblies, as we read on here, Paul gets very specific. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What you need to do is to read that in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, which says essentially the same thing. Women were not to get up and preach. Okay. The reason I know that is as we'll go into the third chapter of 1 Timothy here, we'll see the qualifications for a pastor. Some of you folks know of other churches, as I do, where there are women pastors. I just simply say, how do you justify that in the light of clear teaching from Scripture? I don't believe you can. And when Paul even speaks about the women in the congregation, which is his subject as well here, he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That sounds rather strong, but let me again come back here to our basic principle. This is about a voluntary subjection to the authority of God's Word. It is not, and hear me well, the subjugation, different word, of women at the whims of men. The reason I know that is because as I read elsewhere, when I counsel people before marriage, I go back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are certain passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read this morning. And I use those to speak about the roles of men and women, both as husband and wife, as well as the issues that are here before us this morning. And when I counsel young men and young ladies anticipating to get married, we have one basic principle we start with. Are we in agreement that everything we are going to say and do is going to be built on the authority of what God says in His Word? Yes or no? If the answer is no, we're done. I don't have anything else to bring. But I'll tell you this, over my years, I have found that where a husband and wife are willing to submit themselves to the authority of God's Word, there's no problem that cannot be resolved. And the reason why that is true is because it's not who's going to win between the two of them. Again, the business of competition, remember that I mentioned before? Who's going to have their way? Everybody gives in to what God says in His Word. There's no longer the competition between them. Even here, this business of the spirit of voluntary subjection and quietness of both heart and voice, a willing learner and listener who is seeking spiritual instruction and profiting from every opportunity to learn God's Word, to willingly submit to the leadership and instruction provided through the men the Lord has given to the church. And as we read here, this limits women from teaching men. We have women who teach children and other women. Donna has a ladies' class, and that's one of the most thriving classes in our Sunday school. I see all the things that she does to prepare for it. The ladies have a great time. That's a great blessing. I teach the men's class. But folks, this is actually... this is not something that ought to be unfamiliar for Christians. When we read out of 1 Peter chapter 3, we move away from the context of the local church to the home. One of the reasons why I brought you back to 1 Peter 3 in our scripture reading this morning is to say, hey, if this is the way things are said in home, we're not saying the church is different from home. Quite the contrary, we're talking about a consistent principle of leadership who is here. I've always liked the fact that when I read 1 Peter chapter 3, and then I come to the example of Sarah, and in verse 6, and Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I can hear the collective choking. We're going to do what? Indulge me for a minute or two, would you please? Go back and read the story of Abraham and Sarah, all right? Back in Genesis, Abraham said to Sarah, honey, I love you, you're beautiful, but I'm going to tell the king here that you're my sister rather than my wife because he might kill me for you. I'm loosely paraphrasing here now for the sake of time. Right? Yeah, I can give you, you know, that's, you know, going back to Genesis chapter 12. And before that, he took his family to Egypt for a little while because it was a famine. I'm sorry, I missed my first one if I get them in order. First, it was the famine, so everybody went to Egypt. That wasn't according to God's will. Okay? And then when he was afraid that he was going to get killed because Sarah was a beautiful woman, And so you're my sister, which was a half truth, but also the other half lie. All right. And then there's at least one more if you, oh yeah. And then there was the matter there of, you know, Hagar and so forth, you know, that brought forth Ishmael, that it now for, what, 5,000 years has brought havoc upon the world as it is right now. Okay. My point is this. If Sarah can follow Abraham and endure through all those things, okay, and still honor her husband, such as you read back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Is your circumstance worse than Sarah's, ladies? Just asking a question. Pastor, you don't know my husband. He doesn't know how to do this, that. We have the great advantage, don't we not? Thousands of years down the road with Abraham. And for all of Abraham's weaknesses, frailties, and failures, Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham knew what it was to believe God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness, is what the Bible teaches. That tells me two things. Number one, to the men, there's hope. Okay? As frail and as fallible as we are, there is hope. Okay? And ladies, this is something that we do not as unto men, but unto the Lord. We trust the Lord when it comes to these kinds of difficult things. Pastor, that's not fair. That doesn't make any sense to me. And why did God say that? And the explanation is here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll hopefully get there before I finish. But you see, the one thread that carries all the way through in all these things is whether or not we're living as unto the Lord and not unto men. And if we make the profession of godliness, Pastor, I want to live in the light of God's word. I want to live honorable to Him. I want to live in such a way that says that even when things just seem really messed up, I'm going to trust Him anyway, just like Sarah did, and trust the Lord to deal with the issues that are beyond my control. I want my testimony to be, I trust the Lord. Paul gives an explanation. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness. And there's the word again, with sobriety. You go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and read the story. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She started the whole process. Adam sinned as well. But hear me, and this may sound strange, Adam sinned knowingly, not by deception. The short course of that is, Adam needed to step down where Eve had placed herself so that there could be a hope of a redeemer for both of them. But there was always that problem of deception. Oh, yes, when you go back to Abraham and Hagar, who made the suggestion? Because Sarah wasn't having any children. Sarah did. Why don't you take my handmaid? Maybe you can have a child with her that'll be our child. You go back and you read there in Genesis. Oh, even for Abraham after Ishmael's born. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God says, no, you and Sarah are going to have Isaac. That's the plan. But to come to that place there, the reason why is the reason that is here. Eve led Adam into sin. Much in the same way Sarah led Abram to Hagar. Later on in Genesis chapter 16. Do you understand that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, there's been the conflict that has gone on? Back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. I'm probably going to have to finish here. There is a verse of Scripture. It says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children." And then there's this last phrase of Genesis 3:16, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." I'm going to paraphrase that according to the original Hebrew, and here's perhaps a clearer rendition of it. "To Eve, thy desire shall be to rule over thy husband, but he shall rule over thee." And ever since Genesis 3:16, it's been going on. And you know what? It will continue until we come to the place where we are both submitted to the Lord. Over and over again, so many times I can't even count. He said, she said, he wants, she wants. Why do we always have to do it their way and not my way? Exponentially, it's out there. And I always have the same answer that most of them don't really like. Why don't we try it the Lord's way? You think maybe that might make a difference? When you read this portion of Scripture, it says that things are to be done decently and orderly in the church. The question is, who sets up the order? Is it for us to improvise? Is it for us to use our imaginations and experiment? God sets forth a pattern. He says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And for us to own the Lord, to honor Him. Ladies have a great opportunity to honor the Lord. They don't even have to say a word just by their very appearance. They can bring commendation to the Lord by their quiet spirits. That which shows an obvious love and desire to honor Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to honor your word. We realize that we live in times when many of these principles run contrary to the ways of the world around us. Lord, that's okay. Our standard is higher. Our honor is not to other people, but to Thee. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to bring glory to Your name. Help us, both as men and women, to be submissive to your will and to your word. Help us to seek your glory, not our own. Help us, Lord, not to point to ourselves, but to point others to thee. And Lord, may we know your commendation and care less about the commendation of men. Lord, help us to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 416, as we close, is "Hiding in Thee." Let's stand together and sing the first stanza, 416.